In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dearly beloved in Christ, the cover of Newsweek, September 18th, 2015. This issue is quite interesting because with the darkened picture of Francis, they pose a question, is the Pope Catholic? The query was prompted because even they realize that Francis's actions, teachings, text, and words contradict the teaching of the 260 legitimate true popes and 20 general councils of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church effectively safeguards, explains, and defends the deposit of faith without error until the end of time because she is infallible. She's a trustworthy teacher of divine revelation in the Christian way of life. Father Van Noort said, the privilege of infallibility is not merely actual absence of error, but the impossibility of error. The dogma of papal infallibility means the Holy Ghost guides and preserves the Catholic Church through the succession of legitimate popes who have ruled the Church through the centuries. The confusion among Catholics caused by Vatican II is based primarily on the fact that many people know that the teachings of Vatican II are heretical and that the new Mass is invalid. Many of the faithful know the Council formed a new church that's not the Catholic religion established by Jesus Christ and perpetuated by the apostles and their successors. Yet they also know the Pope is infallible and that obedience to him is part and parcel of being a Catholic. They're faced with a seemingly serious dilemma. My dearly beloved in Christ, there's a mountain of evidence to prove that the conciliar popes, including the current occupant of the Vatican, have persistently and publicly professed heresy by word and deed. Beginning with the apostasy of John the 23rd, they've worked tirelessly to destroy the church from within through numerous heretical teachings, drastic changes to the liturgy, false ecumenism, interreligious dialogue, and promotion and defense of the disastrous Vatican II revolution. But a pope cannot be a heretic. Have the gates of hell prevailed? Since our Lord is faithful and will fulfill his promises, the church is indefectible and will endure until the end of time. We must ask ourselves, what then is the logical explanation for the current situation in the church? It's a fact that a pope cannot be a public or manifest heretic. He cannot officially teach doctrines or approve sinful practices. Someone who's not a Catholic cannot be the head of the Catholic Church. According to St. Robert Ballerman, St. Athanasius, St. Augustine, St. Antoninus, St. Cyprian, St. Jerome, a manifest heretic cannot be pope. This is confirmed by the papal bull Cum ex apostolatus of Pope Paul IV of 1559. God knows all things and foresaw the Vatican II had put the faith of millions of Catholics in great danger. Therefore, nearly 100 years earlier, in 1870, papal infallibility was proclaimed a dogma of the faith in order that Catholics might be guided through the horrific storms of Vatican II. The Council Fathers of Vatican II refuted every attack against papal infallibility made by the liberals. Never had a single pope officially taught error in matters of faith and morals to the universal church. If someone claiming to be pope publicly professes heresy by word and action, we know with certainty that he's an imposter and a false pope. According to Pope Leo XIII, if the living magisterium could in any way be false, an evident contradiction follows, for then God himself would be the author of error. In its dogmatic constitution on the church, the Council of Vatican I of 1870 taught the first condition of salvation is to keep the norm of the true faith. For it's impossible that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," should not be verified. and their truth has been verified by the course of history. From the Apostolic See, the Catholic religion has always been kept unsullied and its teachings kept holy. The See of St. Peter always remains unsullied and its teachings kept holy according to the divine promise of our Lord and Savior. Now, this charism of truth and never-failing faith was conferred upon St. Peter and his successors in this chair in order that they might perform the supreme office for the salvation of all, that by them the whole flock might be kept away from the poison of error and be nourished by the food of heavenly doctrine, the whole church preserved as one and secure in its foundation stands firm against the gates of hell. Our Lord told the apostles, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. He who hears you hears me. From Christ's expressed promise, it's evident that the attribute of infallibility was given to the Pope and the Church so that they can carry out their mission to teach the eternal truths and to lead souls to salvation. The Pope's function is to hand down the deposit of faith unchanged. There's sufficient evidence to prove that before their elections, John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul I, John Paul II, Benedict the 16th, and Francis the 1st were modernist and had departed from the Catholic faith. Several were Masons and communists. Since they publicly professed anti-Catholic modernist doctrines, they proved themselves to be heretics, which automatically nullified their elections. By divine law, they were ineligible to be elected because a modernist pope is no pope. Father Martin Stepanek said, if it's true, as some theologians recently maintain, that a true pope, one validly elected, cannot become a heretic because of a special divine protection and cannot, for that reason, fall from the papacy, then the only logical conclusion to draw is that a heretic occupying the chair of Peter was a heretic already before being elected and could therefore not have been a legitimate candidate for election of the papacy to begin with. In 1559, shortly after Luther's revolution, Pope Paul IV feared that a Protestant might be elected to the papacy. Therefore, he decreed that if a heretic were elected, such promotion was null. The same would apply to a modernist heretic who was elected and appeared to have acceded to the papacy. He would not be the pope. If ever it should appear that the Roman pontiff, whether prior to his promotion to cardinal or prior to his election as Roman pontiff, has beforehand deviated from the Catholic faith or fallen into any heresy, we enact, decree, proclaim, determine, and define such promotion or election in and of itself, even with the agreement, the unanimous consent of all the cardinals, shall be null, legally invalid, and void. It shall not be possible for such a promotion or election to be deemed valid or to be valid, neither through reception of office, consecration, subsequent administration, or possession, not even through the putative, in other words, the supposed but illegitimate enthronement of a Roman pontiff himself, together with the veneration and obedience accorded him by all. Such promotion or election shall not through any lapse of time in the foregoing situation be considered even partially legitimate in any way. Each and all their words, acts, laws, appointments of those so promoted or elected, and indeed, whatever flows from them shall be lacking in force and shall grant no stability and legal power to anyone whatsoever. Those so promoted or elected by the very fact and without need to make any further declaration shall be deprived of any dignity, position, honor, title, authority, office, and power. Theologians teach that heretics are excluded from the papacy, appointment to the office of the primacy. What is required by divine law for this appointment, also required for validity, is that the one elected be a member of the church. Hence, heretics and apostates, at least public ones, are excluded. Heretics and schismatics are barred from the supreme pontificate by the divine law itself. They must certainly be regarded as excluded from occupying the throne of the apostolic see, which is the infallible teacher of truth, the truth of the faith, and the center of ecclesiastical unity. The law now in force for the election of the Roman pontiff is reduced to these points. Barred as incapable of being validly elected of the following: women, children who have not reached the age of reason, those suffering from habitual insanity, heretics, and schismatics. My dearly beloved in Christ, if a pope were to defect from the Catholic faith, he would immediately lose his office. This is confirmed by canon law. There are certain causes which affect the tacit resignation of an office which is accepted in advance by the operation of law and hence is affected without any declaration. These causes are, number four, if he's publicly fallen away from the Catholic faith. For example, Martin Luther separated himself from the Catholic Church in 1517. 3 years later, he was excommunicated by Pope Leo X, but Luther had already been deposed by God for his public heresy. St. Robert Bellarmine clearly states, a pope who is a manifest heretic by that fact per se ceases to be pope and head of the church, just as by that fact he ceases to be a Christian and a member of the body of the church. This is the judgment of all the early fathers who teach that manifest heretics immediately lose all jurisdiction. St. Antoninus said, in the case in which the pope would become a heretic, he would find himself by that very fact alone and without any sentence separated from the church. A head separated from a body cannot, as long as it remains separated, be head of the same body from which it is cut off. Concerning a heretical pope, the canonist Carnota declared, if indeed such a situation would happen, he, the pope, would by divine law fall from office without any sentence, indeed, even a declaratory one. He who openly professes heresy places himself outside the church. The canonist Werns Vidal stated, through notorious and openly divulged heresy, the Roman pontiff, should he fall into heresy, by that very fact is deemed deprived of the power of jurisdiction, even before any declaratory judgment of the church. A pope who falls into public heresy would cease ipso facto to be a member of the church. Therefore, he would cease to be head of the church. My dearly beloved in Christ, a true pope cannot promulgate heretical teachings or issue decrees opposed to faith and morals in his ordinary and solemn teaching authority, ex cathedra, because he's protected by infallibility. Ecclesiastical laws promulgated for the universal church, for the direction of Christian worship and Christian living, are also protected by infallibility. Monsignor Van Noort has written, the Catholic Church can never sanction a universal law which would be at odds with faith or morality, or would by its very nature be conducive to the injury of souls. It would be impossible for a true pope to approve the new mass, a spiritual poison that's sacrilegious, promotes false doctrine, and certainly constitutes a danger to one's faith. A pope cannot approve a law, Canon 844, the 1983 Code of Canon Law, that allows non-Catholics to receive the sacraments without abjuring their error and professing the Catholic faith. My dearly beloved in Christ, Jesus Christ is and always has been the divine, though invisible, head of the Catholic Church. Our Lord has willed that his vicar, the Pope, should represent him as a visible head of his church on earth. This means that it is impossible for the church ever to become headless, either when a pope dies or resigns, or when a public heretic is elected, because Christ still reigns as her head. The word sedevacantism is composed of two Latin words, which together literally mean the chair, in other words, the chair of St. Peter, being vacant. Sedevacantism is an undeniable fact, because when a pope dies, resigns, or falls into heresy, the chair of St. Peter is vacant. Sedevacantism, then, is a theological position of those traditional Catholics who believe in the papacy, papal infallibility, the primacy of the Roman pontiff, and yet do not accept the conciliar popes because they've defected from the Catholic faith. The Church teaches that a heretic automatically loses his office without need of any sentence or declaration. If anyone agrees that the changes are evil, then the Catholic Church, by our Lord's promise, cannot give evil and error, but still insists that the Vatican II popes are valid popes, possessing papal authority from Jesus Christ. He maintains that the Catholic Church has defected, and that our Lord's promises are null and void. Whatever his reasons, they are illogical, and he is an error. The leaders of the conciliar church, John the 23rd through Francis, have set up what is in reality a new church that's outside the Catholic Church founded by our Lord. They have publicly professed heresy and repeatedly done things that have been condemned by the church as heretical. The sedevacantist position is founded on the Catholic doctrines of infallibility and indefectibility, canon law, the teachings of the church, the theologians. One does not cease to be a Catholic by believing that the papal throne can be vacant because of heresy. It's not un-Catholic to declare that a public heretic is an imposter upon the throne, for there have been 41 anti-popes. The conciliar popes have contradicted the 260 true legitimate popes in the areas of ecumenism, religious liberty, liturgy, and many other areas that are too numerous to mention. Men cannot put an end to the perpetual succession of popes, no matter how long a public heretic may occupy St. Peter's chair. The Catholic papacy comes from Almighty God, not from man. The theologian Father Dorsch has written, "The Church is a society that is essentially monarchical, but this does not prevent the Church for a short time after the death of the Pope, or even for many years, from remaining deprived of her visible head. Since our Lord did not determine just how long an interval or an interruption was allowed to last until the election of the next pope, a long interregnum does not mean the end of the perpetual succession of popes. Although generally it was of short duration, there have been times when the interruption lasted considerably longer, including a vacancy of 3 years and 7 months in the 4th century, and two vacancies lasting over 2 years in the 13th century. The Church has never determined how long a vacancy in the Holy See may exist. Whether there is a true pope, an anti-pope, or no pope, the teachings of the Catholic Church remain the same. Even when the chair of St. Peter is vacant, the papacy still exists. Jesus Christ is the head of the Catholic Church, and the pope is his vicar on earth. The relentless attacks against the Catholic Church by communists, ecumenists, Freemasons, and modernists have been carefully planned, calculated, and skillfully organized. They knew if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Since the Catholic Church is a hierarchical structure, their primary target was the papacy. This has been foretold in the Bible. Sacred Scripture states that Antichrist will appear before the end of the world. The way must be paved first. The false popes have paved the way for Antichrist by tearing the church apart one brick at a time. It's likely that Antichrist will not rule the world while a true pope is reigning. It's obvious that a legitimate true pope would do everything possible to dissuade hundreds of millions of Catholics from following Antichrist. St. Paul says in his second epistle to the Thessalonians that there's an obstacle restraining Antichrist from making his public appearance. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, provided only that he is at present restraining it, does still restrain until he's gotten out of the way. And then the wicked one will be revealed. When this restraint is removed, Antichrist will make his public appearance. Some scripture scholars and theologians believe that this restraint is a papacy. It's some powerful force embodied in a person who is already present at the composition of the epistle. According to Father Barry, the papacy seems to be the logical impediment to the appearance of Antichrist. It's a matter of history that the most disastrous periods for the church were times when the papal throne was vacant, or when antipopes contended with the legitimate head of the church. When writing The Secret of La Salette, to be given to no one but Pope Pius IX, one of the two visionaries, Maximin, asked how the word pontiff was spelled. It said that Melanie betrayed great emotion while she wrote her letter, but was in no way embarrassed and wrote rapidly. She suddenly stopped and asked the meaning of the word infallibly. She asked the spelling and meaning of the word Antichrist. Our Lady of La Salette's sad glance towards Rome before returning to heaven provide us with much to ponder. Satan used his angelic intellect to devise a plan to destroy the Catholic Church from within. What better person to use than a false pope in order to deceive and mislead Catholics? The false popes formed a new church that is not Christ's church, but a clever counterfeit brought about by a nearly complete apostasy of the hierarchy. According to Satan's plan, Catholics would follow the counterfeit church's false doctrines without question through false obedience. Experts in deceit, the promulgators of Vatican II, banked on Catholics' obedience to the church, especially to the Pope. The fourth commandment obliges us to obey the legitimate orders of our lawful superiors. And we know we must obey the true Holy Father, but no allegiance is due to heretics. Still, various individual Catholics were proposed a response with which they feel comfortable. Some individuals have a false allegiance to the Pope. They simply refuse to even consider the possibility that he could be a false pope. They have a closed mind in the subject, ignoring the fact that closing their eyes to the errors of the heretical modernist popes. Some individuals feel safer if the chair of St. Peter is occupied by a heretic rather than letting it stand vacant. Some people say the pope doesn't know what he's doing. He's in good faith, ignorant of the teachings of the church. In its section on offenses and penalties, church law declares that when the law is violated, for example, heretical teachings, the intention is presumed. Therefore, it's presumed that he acts consciously and willingly. Canon 2200 states, when an external violation of the law occurs in the external forum, the existence of malice is presumed until the contrary is proved, because in the ordinary case, man acts knowingly and freely. When confronted with the current situation in the Vatican, some persons say, don't judge. God permits us to judge the actions of others if it's not rash and hypocritical, but just and charitable. God gave us the ability to discern what's in accord with the Catholic faith and what's contrary to it, just as he gave us the ability to form judgments about sin and virtue, right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. The words, the first see, in other words, speaking about the Pope, is judged by no one, from Canon 1556 of the 1917 Code of Canon Law, refers to true popes, not modernist heretics. According to Father Martin Stepanek, with knowledge and understanding of the true faith, we not only can recognize and judge when a pope has strayed notoriously from the true faith, but we have the obligation to do so, as well as say so, even publicly. Others will contend that Catholics have been taught that they must obey the pope. Yes, we must obey the true pope, Christ's infallible vicar. A Catholic cannot disregard his ordinary and universal teaching authority. Once again, though, there remains a fact of heresy and illegitimacy. Many good Catholics are deterred from the Trident and Latin Mass because they have been told sedevacantists are schismatic. Schism is rejection of the authority of the legitimate vicar of Christ. You're not obliged to obey a modernist heretic who calls himself pope. Sedevacantists are not schismatics. There is no true pope to obey, as we've already pointed out. St. Paul has written, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. We cannot therefore obey anyone who commands us to sin, even if the man be entitled pope. A true pope cannot invent any new doctrines nor teach anything contrary to the deposit of faith. The pope is not the maker of divine law. Rather, he's only its expounder. He's not the author of Catholic doctrine, but only its guardian, for divine revelation was complete at the death of the apostles. A pope has no more authority than you or me to change the deposit of faith or divine law. Some might ask, what about the visibility of the Catholic Church? There has been a break in the papal line 260 times whenever a pope dies. The vacancy of the papal throne is not incompatible with the visibility of the Catholic Church, since she remained visible during the vacancies that occurred after the death of each pope, because the true faith still remained intact. In the present state, they have the church buildings, but we have the faith. In response to the blatant heresies of the conciliar popes, some people have chosen to recognize them as true popes, but resist them whenever they do or say anything harmful to the faith. They judge on a case-by-case basis the teachings, laws, and commands given by the conciliar popes. They accept and obey him when they feel that he follows the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church, and yet they disobey or ignore his modernist beliefs. The notion of a double pope, one who is Catholic and one who teaches heresy, contradicts basic logic. Father Martin Stepanek said, there's no way the church could have an on-again, off-again pope. One who stays on St. Peter's chair when he stays with the true faith, and one who vacates that chair when he goes against the faith. The recognize and resist on-again, off-again pope position has no basis in theology. A Catholic cannot say, I can ignore the pope, but he is still the pope. The various emotional arguments raised against sedevacantism are based on the false belief that no matter what a pope says or does, he still retains his office. We have already proved that manifest heretics immediately lose their office. My dearly beloved in Christ, in order to judge whether or not John the 23rd and his successors were true popes, we must understand the teachings of the Catholic Church about the papacy. The central issue is a deep understanding of the true Catholic faith and papal infallibility. If one claims that the evil changes resulting from Vatican II were approved by true popes, he thereby must conclude that the Catholic Church has defected and the gates of hell have prevailed. Evil changes by a true pope equal a defected church. One cannot believe all the teachings of Christ and his church from the time of St. Peter until the death of Pope Pius XII, and at the same time accept the teachings and liturgy of Vatican II and the post-conciliar popes. If you accept one, you must necessarily reject the other. The law of non-contradiction states two opposites could both be wrong, but opposites cannot both be right. The Conciliar Church has new doctrines based on the 16 documents of Vatican II from 1963 to 1965, a new Mass in 1969, a new Code of Canon Law in 1983, and a new Catechism in 1992. When first confronted with the issue of a heretical pope, to some the conclusion seemed obvious. 260 popes consistently defended the deposit of faith entrusted to their care by Christ. Never had a single pope, even among those who caused scandal by their conduct or had weaknesses, never had one erred in his specific function as pope, in his teaching as universal pastor. Never had one pope contradicted another in matters of faith and morals. On the other hand, John XXIII and his successors introduced the changes of Vatican II, invalidated the Mass and many sacraments, promoted modernism, ecumenism, and other heresies. Catholics had to choose one or the other. My dearly beloved in Christ, a Catholic is not obliged to follow a false pope. He must reject the usurper. Thus we can truly say that the chair of St. Peter has been vacant since the death of Pope Pius XII in 1958. We must follow the true popes and reject as imposters those that teach and promote heresy, sacrilege, false rites, and evil disciplines. My dearly beloved in Christ, how could God allow a false pope to be elected? Our ways are not God's ways. It's not for us to determine what God can or cannot do. Church history records periods when 41 Antichrist sat on the throne of St. Peter. Although many Catholics were deceived by appearances, the anti-popes had disqualified themselves from the papal office. The fact that false popes have occupied the papacy in our day is not surprising because sacred scripture has warned us of such. Jesus Christ said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you will know them." St. Paul stated, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy come first." Why does God allow such deception and error? He permits the current situation in the church in order that we may turn to Him in prayer so that we can find and follow the truth. This powerful deception, the universal apostasy, brings about the purification and perfection of the faithful. By persevering in the true Catholic faith, we prove our love and fidelity to God. Anyone who has the Catholic faith deeply rooted in his mind and heart, even if not highly educated, on seeing the anti-Catholic teachings and actions of Francis, will spontaneously say, "How can such a person be a true Catholic pope? How can he be a Catholic?" Father Martin Stepanek has stated, "You need not possess any juridical or hierarchical power or authority to make a declaration regarding Francis. All you need is to let your Catholic faith speak up. Nor do you need to send some kind of ecclesiastical SWAT team to Rome to remove Francis from the chair of Peter, for he has already deposed himself from the chair of Peter, and God will do the rest in his chosen time. God gave you the gift of the true faith plus the understanding that goes with it. Use it." My dearly beloved in Christ, for more than 300 years, the dogma of papal infallibility has been attacked by heretics, liberals, and Gallicans. Today, it's attacked by so-called traditionalists who severely limit its scope to very rare occasions, perhaps once or twice a century. Even during the Vatican Council of 1869 to 1870, several bishops objected to papal infallibility by alluding to the cases of Pope Liberius and Pope Honorius I and John XXII. These cases were hotly debated, but all objections were successfully refuted. One group accused Pope Liberius of heresy because when tortured, he supposedly signed an ambiguous document that could have been interpreted as promoting Arian belief. Under thorough investigation, the council exonerated him. In the case of Pope Honorius I, it was shown that he was guilty of failing to condemn the Monothelite heresy, but he never defined any new doctrine whatsoever and actually forbade the making of any definition. His fault was the failure to use his apostolic authority to combat the heresy. The Third Council of Constantinople under Pope Leo II condemned Nestorius not for heresy but for grave omission. The case of Pope John XXII in the 14th century was also refuted because his was a fault of conversation, not preaching. Thus, the senseless contentions against papal infallibility were silenced. The Council Fathers of Vatican I proved beyond all doubt that not a single pope had ever erred when acting in the office of shepherd and teacher of all Christians, defining by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the universal church. Vatican I formally declared papal infallibility a dogma of faith on July 18, 1870. But what about the bad popes who caused scandal by their evil and immoral conduct, such as John XII, Benedict IX, Urban VI, Innocent VIII, Alexander VI, Leo X, and others? John Farrow has written, the only happy fact to emerge from the dreadful reign of John XII, and it is remarkable, is among the numerous villainies perpetrated by the consecrated miscreant, there was never any pronouncement against any of the dogmas or moral teachings of the church. Alexander VI, who lived during the Renaissance, is considered by many to be the worst of the popes. Even though he was, he never attempted to challenge or change to the doctrines of the church he headed. My dearly beloved in Christ, some people attack papal infallibility by citing St. Paul's rebuke to St. Peter. St. Peter scandalized the Gentile converts because of his adherence to the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic law. And his conduct was imprudent, but according to the unanimous teaching of the ancient fathers and doctors of the church, his management in this matter was a fault of conversation, not of preaching or doctrine. Infallibility has nothing to do with the personal conduct of the pope, nor does it mean that he cannot sin. It has to do with his office as defender of the deposit of faith, in spite of the fact that several popes caused scandal by their immoral lives, and others were weak and ineffective leaders. Nevertheless, God preserved each pope from teaching doctrinal errors, thereby safeguarding the truths of the faith for nearly 2,000 years. From the time of the apostles up to the death of Pope Pius XII, not a single pope had ever taught heresy or erred when teaching the universal church in matters of faith and morals. Every pope from St. Peter to Pope Pius XII consistently taught the same doctrines because they were protected by papal infallibility. If one pope could come along and teach one thing and the next pope teach exactly the opposite, then the papacy is a farce. In 1870, Vatican I declared papal infallibility to be a dogma of faith and defined its five characteristics. We, with the approval of the Sacred Council, teach and define that it's a divinely revealed dogma, that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, one, when acting in the office of shepherd and teacher of all Christians, two, he defines, three, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, four, a doctrine concerning faith or morals, five, to be held by the universal church, possesses through the divine assistance promised to him in the person of St. Peter, the infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining doctrines concerning faith or morals. Although infallibility has its limits, the only requirements are the five characteristics just mentioned. Many people have a misunderstanding of the term ex cathedra and limit a pope's infallibility to only his solemn declaration, used on very rare occasions, such as when a pope in an extraordinary manner defines a dogma of the faith. According to this erroneous belief, would be that outside of those rare occasions, we could believe whatever we wished. They are totally ignoring the pope's infallibility in his ordinary day-to-day teachings. The pope is infallible so that he cannot teach error to the universal church. He can faithfully pass down Christ's teaching in their fullness until the end of time. If I follow the teachings of the true Catholic Church, I can be absolutely certain that I will not be led into error by accepting them. Sadly, modernists, even so-called traditional Catholics, choose to limit papal infallibility to very narrow parameters. This is erroneous. Bishop Sheehan, M. Sheehan, clearly explains the scope of the Church's infallibility. The Church may convey her infallible teaching to us either in her solemn or her ordinary authority. With her solemn authority, she commands us to believe all doctrines contained in the four creeds or expressed in the definition of the popes or the general councils. With her ordinary authority, she commands us to believe the doctrine which the pope and the bishops throughout the world in the everyday exercise of their pastoral office unanimously teach as revealed truth. The Church is infallible in her ordinary teaching as she is in her solemn teaching. In its dogmatic constitution concerning the Catholic faith, Vatican I refers to the Church's ordinary infallible teaching authority. Moreover, by divine and Catholic faith, everything must be believed that's contained in the written word of God or in tradition, and that's proposed by the Church as a divinely revealed object of faith, either in a solemn decree or in her ordinary universal teaching. And Pope Pius XII reaffirmed this when he wrote, "Nor must it be thought that what is expounded in encyclical letters, an ordinary method of papal teaching, does not of itself demand consent, since in writing such letters, the pope does not exercise the supreme power of their teaching authority. For these matters are taught with the ordinary teaching authority, which is true to say, he who hears you hears me. And generally, what is expounded and inculcated in encyclical letters are ready for other reasons appertains to Catholic doctrine. But if the supreme pontiffs in their official documents purposely pass judgment on a matter up to that time under dispute, it's obvious that the matter, according to the mind and will of the same pontiffs, cannot be any longer considered a question open to discussion among theologians. My dearly beloved in Christ, once it's understood that the chair of St. Peter is vacant because we have no pope, the question arises as how it would be ever be possible to elect a valid pope in these evil times. We don't have to worry about who's going to elect the next true pope because God will take care of it in his own time, doing it in his own way. From the time of Adam and Eve until the incarnation, the world was without a redeemer. God delayed the coming of Christ our Redeemer for thousands of years. The crisis of a world without a Redeemer is much more serious than a world without a pope. Due to God's infinite wisdom and power, he undoubtedly has a plan for the salvation of souls, drawing good from evil. In the meantime, our Lord remains and will always be head of the Catholic Church. With God, all things are possible. In his own timing, God can provide a pope, a truly Catholic man, professes a true faith in its entirety, unchanged. When and how God will accomplish this is a mystery, but not an impossibility. Since the decree of Pope Alexander III in 1179, cardinals have been papal electors. However, prior to 1179, popes were elected by various means. In the present crisis, God can restore to the chair of St. Peter the successor of his choice, with or without cardinals. Another question is brought up by some concerning the canon of the Mass, where the Missale Romanum contains the words, Unum cum famulo tuo, Papa Nostro, meaning together with thy servant, our Pope. According to the rubrics, the celebrant inserts the name without the number of the reigning Pope and bows his head slightly toward the missal while pronouncing the name. If the Holy See be vacant, he omits the words, etc. A final point is brought up by those people who refuse to follow traditional Catholicism because they say, how can so many people be wrong? How can so many good and intelligent people be deceived? Mark Twain said, it's easier to deceive than to convince someone he has been deceived. Right is still right if only a minority is right, and wrong is still wrong even if the majority is wrong. We only have to review history to discover that the majority is not always right and that anyone can fall from grace. During the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Christ and began in the 4th century, 97 to 99% of the bishops became heretical Arians. This is confirmed by Father Jurgens. At one point in the Church's history, only a few years before St. Gregory Nazianzen's present preaching in 380 AD, perhaps the number of Catholic bishops in possession of sees as opposed to Arian bishops in possession of sees was no greater than something between 1 and 3% of the total. Had doctrine been determined by popularity, today we should all be Arians, deniers of the divinity of Christ. In the time of the Emperor Valens in the 4th century, St. Basil was the only Orthodox bishop in the entire East who was successful in retaining charge of his see. If it has no other importance for modern man, a knowledge of the history of Arianism should demonstrate at least that the Catholic Church takes no account of popularity in numbers, nor possession of church buildings in shaping and maintaining doctrine. Scripture foretold a great apostasy when a majority of Catholics would defect from the faith. Regarding the last times, our Lord said, and unless the Lord had shortened the days, no living creature, in other words, person, would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he had chosen, he had shortened the days. In the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi predicted the great trials for the church. There will be an uncanonically elected pope who will cause a great schism. There will be diverse thoughts preached, which will cause many, even those in different orders, to doubt, yea, agree with those heretics, which will cause my order to divide. Then there will be such universal dissensions and persecutions that if those days were not shortened, even the elect would be lost. Prior to Vatican II, Catholics never questioned the teachings of the Pope because they could not imagine the possibility of a false Pope. Since the death of John the 23rd, many Catholics have strongly adhered to the doctrine of papal primacy, but have ignored, severely limited, or clouded the dogma of papal infallibility. During these troubling times, many reject unpleasant truths and accept comforting lies because they want to be with the Pope. In normal times, it was always safe to follow the Pope in matters of faith and morals because he's infallible. But what happens if there's a heretical Pope? Is it safe to follow him? When some people are presented with evidence of heretical teachings, ecumenical worship with non-Catholics, and liturgical changes that work against their belief in the legitimacy of the conciliar popes, they will not accept the facts and they reject the logical conclusions. It creates an extremely uncomfortable feeling called cognitive dissonance. They feel such a need to follow the man in Rome that they will rationalize, ignore, and deny the facts because they do not fit in with their comfort zone, and that their core belief that he's the Pope no matter what. The information you receive leads to two conclusions. Either the Catholic Church is no longer infallible, which is impossible because of Christ's promise, or that those who promoted liturgical rites and laws that harm souls and promote error were not and are not infallible, and did not, nor do they now, possess ecclesiastical authority. Public defection from the faith or heresy severs one from the Catholic Church immediately. This also includes automatic loss of office for anyone in authority, whether a pastor, bishop, or even pope. This should confirm the stand the Vatican II and its teachings are heretical and should not be followed. Father Anthony Chicot has written, a Catholic therefore would owe no obedience to someone who does not truly possess church's authority. Condemnation from the Vatican II hierarchy shouldn't worry us any more than we would worry about being condemned by a local Anglican or Lutheran bishop. This leads to the purely logical standpoint that it's easier to believe and understand that the chair of Peter is vacant because a pope cannot be a manifest heretic than it is to hold any other position. In closing, the restoration of order is left to divine providence. St. Anselm declared, the bark of St. Peter may be swept by the waves of persecution, but it can never sink because Christ is there. Our Lord told St. Margaret Mary, I will reign in spite of my enemies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.